going to read from Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and be alert. You do not know when that time may come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the ones at the doors to keep watch.
So I want to wish you a merry apocalyptic Christmas. That kind of has a strange ring to it, doesn't it? It's a strange combination of words, and I think you're wondering, that doesn't sound too good. An apocalyptic Christmas? I don't want an apocalyptic Christmas. I want a merry Christmas. I want a holly jolly Christmas. Not an apocalyptic Christmas. No, thank you. But today I want to bring together some words that we associate with Christmas and reveal that in their meaning, it's more than just a season of fun and gifts and food and family. And in their meaning, there is great depth and a source of hope for us. Actually, I'm going to be hoping that this series will be apocalyptic in nature, the whole Advent series. I hope it will be apocalyptic for you. We're going to be looking at different verses through Advent, but through each week, we are going to be having as a theme verse Revelation 22, verses 20 to 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Why? Why, Kevin, are you running out of ideas? Like, why are we doing this apocalyptic Christmas? Now, this might surprise you, but this isn't new or faddish in any way. The word Advent means coming or to come. And yes, the idea of the coming is related to the first coming of Jesus, in which we commemorate the birth of Jesus, the sending of Jesus, the incarnation, God becoming man, mysteriously fully human, yet fully divine. But there is a second sense to the Advent that's been lost in the piles of wrapping and gifts and presents, I guess. And Advent is actually a Latin translation of the Greek word parousia, which means, biblically, theologically, and historically, the second coming. So this is not new. His return, the return that was spoken of in the passage that we heard today, verses 26 and 27. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The coming is the event in glory, and this is parousia. This is Advent. And we allude to it as we together, along with people historically and all over the world, proclaim the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to recite some of it to you. You'll hear the words of parousia in this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He was descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed is about the advent, the coming of Christ Jesus. The one that has happened, the one that we celebrate, and the one that will happen, that we hope for, that we anticipate. So, Merry Apocalyptic Christmas. Send out cards like that. Give it a try. I want to tell you now about the other word, the strange word at Christmas, apocalypse. Maybe since we've unpacked Advent a bit, you've got a hint about what this might go and where this might go, but apocalypse comes from a Greek word, apokalypto. It means to take the cover off, to disclose, to reveal, to show what was hidden behind, to throw back the blinds, to unveil the manger scene, or the Advent calendar. Every time you open one of those things, it's an apocalypse because you see what's behind, which was hidden before. That's an apocalypse. Christmas is apocalyptic because it reveals the intentions of God. It reveals the healing of the world that God intends. It reveals the direction of God's grace and mercy. And it reveals reasons for hope. In the midst of sometimes hopeless feelings in the world and life. This year and every year, we want to take the cover off and see what is revealed. And that's what we're doing here this year. So when we come to this passage that Sherry read, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, or the little apocalypse, we know that it's revealing. Now, it doesn't exactly scream Merry Christmas. We know that. It doesn't scream that in the sense that we're used to. And let me be honest, it's a text that many of us might rather skip over when we're reading through Mark, especially in the Advent season leading up to Christmas. It's a text that as I started wrestling through, I thought, I would rather avoid this today because it seems like one of those sections of the Bible that we are hesitant to talk about. It's like discussing politics at a dinner party with people that you don't really know that well. It's just not really well advised, is it? It can go sideways very fast. And let me be honest, it's the kind of text that is associated with strong emotions and extreme opinions. It makes me feel kind of squirmy, a bit fidgety. Sometime back, I went to visit an elderly lady in the hospital. And she was a dear lady. She was near her death, very spiritual lady, and I had picked a scripture to read to her. And she was very in tune with the Bible and really living in peace. And she said, well, what scripture is it? And I said, well, I've got a verse from Revelation. And I was really surprised that she said, no, I don't want to hear anything from the book of Revelation. My experience with the book of Revelation has been such that it's been divisive. I've lost friends. I've seen all sorts of bad things come out of people reading and talking about the book of Revelation. I understood where she was coming from. A few years ago, actually more than a few years ago, because sometimes I forget how old I am now. It's probably a long time ago. I was starting to work out in the gym. And as you can see, this is the product of many years of working out. I started working out in the gym. I was a young guy, and there was this guy that worked at the gym. His name was Steve. And Steve was a power lifter, and I just really admired him because he was so strong. And he'd go and he'd deadlift, and I was like, how can he lift that? He's like an ant. I want to lift that. Steve worked there, and he was well-liked by many people. But one day, he came to the gym. He looked rather shaken, and I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, I just got to tell you, Kevin, the end is near. I've sold all my stuff. I've sold my car. I've sold everything. And I'm getting ready for the second coming, for the rapture. It's going to happen. Are you ready? And inside I thought, well, I just feel kind of sad that you are removing yourself from this community when we so desperately need a person like you. And just vacating. In 1844, there was an event known as the Great Disappointment. The Baptist preacher William Miller made bold predictions about the end of the world, that this was going to happen, according to his calculations, in October of 1844. And all of his followers were prepared and ready. He had read the book of Daniel and Revelation and other books, and he was certain it was October 1844. Actually, October 22nd, 1844. So they went and they waited at their special spot, and they're checking their watches because nothing happened. Nothing happened. They were still there. And Miller, along with his followers, who were known as Millerites, you guys are known as Kevinites, were very, that was really egocentric, I know it's not true, were very disappointed. Many had given up all their possessions, quit their jobs, and generally burned bridges because they were so convinced of that day. Yet many of them continued to predict dates and said, oh no, we've got it wrong. It's actually 1845, October 1845. And they did the same thing over again. We see this theme continue to this day, don't we? Predictions made over and over again. And the lessons from the past seem like they do not exist. Now this is precisely what Jesus did not want to happen. This is precisely what he warns us about. We are not to know the time. We are not to know the date. We are not to be obsessed with reading the signs and trying to make predictions. Verse 22 says this. Verse 32, sorry. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It puzzles me that people still, after this warning, after being wrong again and again, still make predictions based on some interpretation methods boldly and confidently. And it puzzles me even more that people follow them after they've made these predictions years after years and have been wrong year after year. Why? I can't help but think we're missing something here. Because often people like this, like my friend Steve, are waiting to vacate this world. Waiting to leave it behind. And the hope of not being left behind, anticipating the coming. Reference, a little shout out to a favorite book, Left Behind. Just kidding. Can you take that off the record, the recording, please? I've even heard preachers reveling in the events of the Middle East, personally. Cheering as wars unfold. Cheering as people are hurt. And gleefully proclaiming that Jesus and angels will be coming soon with swords to slaughter all those unbelievers. And the people said, amen. And this is the Jesus that we meet in the stable, the humble king, the one who will restore and heal all of creation. What are we expecting with the advent of Jesus? What are we expecting with this parousia? It's this time of year, especially, that we are keenly aware of emotions around expectation. Emotions around hope. Emotions around possibility. What might happen? All of us know about expectation. There is energy with expectation. Hope that eagerly anticipates the future and that it will come to pass. And expectation can put a spring to our steps. It can make the most mundane, the most boring, the most everyday task have new meaning in life. I think of the expectations of parents. They're expecting their first child, and they go to IKEA, and they love being in IKEA. But what's even more incredible is they get the bed or the crib at home, and they open the box, and they're excited about it. Like all those widgets and parts and the instructions with pictures of people doing stuff that you don't understand. And they're like, yes, this is awesome. And they love it because they are expecting, and everything takes on new meaning in that hope. Or there's the day of your new fitness program. Keep standing. As you anticipate the results that you desire. That six-pack that's only like one pack away. The toned legs. And suddenly as you're running and on the treadmill, it doesn't seem so bad. And as you're doing deep squats over and over again, burning through all this pain, you're like, yes, but I'm going to be Quadzilla. Like, I'm going to have awesome legs and they're going to be toned. Every action with expectation has meaning. Because we feel like something is going to happen. But don't we also know the sense of disappointment when the future doesn't work out? For the dreams that are dashed, for hopes that evaporate, when nothing really happens? The husband and wife who try to have kids and nothing happens. Or the exercise routine that was so full of promise turns out to be another fad and disappointment, and you've got a thicker waist and a thinner checkbook to show for it. It can be like that for Christmas too. We enter the season with great expectations. The food, the family, the gifts. Yet we find that by the time we get to Christmas dinner, sometimes we don't really enjoy it. The turkey is dry. The gravy's kind of black and burned. And do I really even like turkey anyway? I thought I did. And the family gathering that was so full of hope for connecting and healing and loving turns into just another stressed out opportunity for conflict. The presents are open, the gifts are admired, then put away and forgotten. And the saddest part, well, not really, but a sad part, the tree comes down and the house just looks so empty and forlorn and sad. And those days pass by with the feeling that nothing really happened after all that expectation and waiting. But in a far more profound way, the church in the past and in the present has always struggled with the hope and pain and disappointment. They prayed for Jesus to come. They lived in expectation of that. But he did not come. Roman soldiers did. This world is passing away, they sang, but it remained. And in some ways, this passage could bring about a crisis of faith. Because every time we return to it, we're reminded again and again that nothing has happened. Because those early disciples in the book of Mark, in this Olivet discourse, were waiting for something to happen, clinging to hope. They were in a world that was not kind to them. Advent was not about sitting around the fire and feasting. Advent was about counting the cost of being a Christian. And as you watch your friends and your property seized because you dare proclaim Jesus as Lord. Did you know that the early church to whom this was written were in incredible need of encouragement and hope to keep up the faith? Did you know that this text for them wasn't about an apocalypse scenario like The Walking Dead or Left Behind? Did you know that for them this text was about the hope of the God of Israel and the Messiah of the world, that he was going to come and heal creation and restore peace and heal the created order? They needed this hope because they were forgetting. They lived in a world that seemed hopeless. The early Christians would have read this, the first audience in the Gospel of Mark, and they were living in an empire that was full of propaganda and social pressure. A society that proclaimed Caesar is Lord. This was in the air. It was in the atmosphere. The Roman Empire proclaimed that the emperor was God on earth. Everywhere they turned, the local markets, the arena, the mall, the movie theater. The movie theaters were a bit different. They had little lights that they did little shadow things, but it was still good. And everywhere they turned, they were confronted by proclamations of how great and powerful and good was the Emperor Caesar, who ruled the empire. And one empire, Domitian, had a choir, and it followed him around everywhere he went, singing this. Listen to these words. "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." This is the world these disciples and the first readers of this little apocalypse lived in. The Roman Empire had conquered nation after nation, and they would demand that people confess that Caesar is Lord. You had to submit to this. You had to believe it. You had to live it. And you think that would be easy to resist? I don't think so. There was incredible pressure to see this movement of the Roman Empire as somehow God-ordained, with their culture and technology and victories over nations again and again. And every time a new nation proclaimed that Caesar was Lord, it would reinforce and give momentum to the whole notion that Caesar was Lord. There was even propaganda proclaiming the salvation of the Roman Empire. It went like this. "Caesar is the Son of God, sent to earth to bring about a universal reign of peace and prosperity." This is why these disciples were told to stand firm, to hold fast, to keep watch. Because if they didn't, they would lose it really fast. And this little apocalypse, this unveiling, this revealing was set over and against the unveiling or apocalypse of the Roman Empire. They said, "Caesar comes," but Jesus said, "I come." They said, "Caesar is Lord," but Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." They said, "We bring about peace and prosperity through the sword." And Jesus said, "You bring about peace and prosperity with humility and sacrifice and love." These disciples lived in a different world, and being a Christian meant you were part of a resistance movement. And it was rooted in the conviction that the world isn't made better by military violence and conquest, but through compassion and sacrificial love. So this is an encouragement. It is a section of Scripture that is an advent of hope. It is written in a real historical setting and grounded in what was happening with Caesar and the empire and persecution and oppression right then and there. Interestingly enough, our scripture in Mark even says this, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened." If you put yourself in this setting, you can see that this is all about hope. It was all about its encouragement and expectation. So what is the unveiling that happens in this passage? What is the apocalypse? What is revealed is that Jesus is the ultimate power, not Caesar. While Caesar was proclaiming that he was all powerful, this passage proclaims that Jesus is the king of the universe. His kingdom is vast and deep and wide. And the kingdom of Caesar is just a blip in history. Jesus is going to win. The God we worship, the God who came like no other in humility and weakness, is the one we hope for. He is the one who will set things right. He will heal and restore. Now, I don't really know where you're at with the schedule, with the predictions, with the timetables, with all that stuff. But one thing I do know, like those early disciples, we are to keep watch. We are to live like Jesus can come back at any moment. And that doesn't mean with fear. It means with expectation. It means with hope. Because Advent is not just about what is going to happen. It's about what has happened. The God of the universe made himself nothing, helpless, became a baby. Born in a manger. This is an image my wife hates when I say this, but I got to say it. She's saying no. I'm going to go against her advice. Completely helpless, with a soft skull that could easily be crushed. It's a terrible image, I know. That's how vulnerable babies are. Not like Caesar. He came as one who emptied himself and made himself vulnerable. That's one aspect of the Advent. The next is the present coming of Jesus. He comes and he meets us. He meets us where we are at now, in the present. We worship a living God, and he desires to be with us. He desires to transform us. He desires to love us. The gospel message, it's also about the present as much as the future. It's interesting because when we read the New Testament about eternal life, so often we think of this airy-fairy thing up in the sky. But in the Greek, it means that God wants to give you quality of life right now, not just after, right now. Eternity in the Bible is a qualitative term as much as a quantitative term. He wants to bless you and give you abundance. Salvation is about God impacting us right now. It's about us having life in abundance no matter what life throws at you. But there's more. There's the advent of future hope, hope of new life. The new kingdom to be established, and we picture this in the book of Revelation. We picture a city, but not just any city, a city with a tree and a river and a garden, like a return from the beginning, the book of Genesis, but a completion, a healing. The Bible looks forward to that, where we will all live with God in harmony, and all of creation will be restored and healed. The hope of Advent is the hope of the pain in life being wiped away. The hope of Advent is the magnification of God's shalom, of his peace, so that it is expressly tangible in all of creation and in all relationships. The hope of Advent, it's the healing of relationships. It's the healing of all things. Keep watch. Not because you fear, but because you have hope. Keep watch. Not because you expect sorrow, but because he will bring you joy. Keep watch, because we, his disciples, here on earth, have work to do. Keep watch, because we're not told to vacate, we're told to stay here and be his presence. He's calling us, the ones who are his disciples, to be his body here on earth. Therefore, we keep watch. I'd like to pray and then invite you to join me with communion. This communion is open to those who are desiring to follow Jesus or are followers of Jesus, and I will call up the servers right after I pray, if you could come up, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of the past, the present, and the future. We see evidence of your advent in the past. We feel evidence tangibly of your advent in the present, and we look forward with hope to the advent of your coming in the future. And help us as your body here on earth, as your disciples, to remember that to be like you isn't about escaping and running away. It's about being your presence to the lost and hurting in the world. Amen.